Morning, everyone. Our Bible reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends us his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Vouch for him, that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters of Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And the second reading comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Well, we come finally to the last sermon in this series from Colossians. We've taken our time to go through the book of Colossians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and I hope that you've been encouraged. It is meant to be a series to encourage you, and we've entitled it Words of Encouragement for the New Year. As we kick off this year, hopefully there are lots of things that we learn from Paul's words of encouragement to the Colossians that apply to us as well. Now, this last sermon is actually the words taken off our banner down on the corner. This last sermon I've entitled One Church for All. I'll show you why in a minute, but let me ask you first, stand to your feet if you can say yes to any one of the following questions. You ready? If you can say yes to any of these questions, stand up. Question number one, I am fluent in at least one other language besides English. Okay. Fluent? Kind of. I think you guys are, actually. Some of you are. All right, maybe you can answer this question. Second question, I currently have three or more personal friends who are not from my own ethnic background. Okay. Question number three, I've recently traveled to a place where I could not fully understand what was going on, culturally and or linguistically, but I enjoyed it. Question number four. I recently chose to read a book or watch a documentary about a country or a people which was formerly unknown to me. There you go. I think we get everybody. Well, maybe not everybody. You can be seated. I just wanted to do this exercise with you for one reason. You see, today we come to the final verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And although we generally pass these verses over as simply an insignificant list of personal greetings, greetings that we often think have no relevance or application to us here in Penshurst in the 21st century. Well, what we will see today, hopefully, is that it's quite the contrary. The verses that Michelle read to us with all those funny names in them, which she stumbled across, actually bring Paul's letter to a climax. They are integral to the letter. They're not just some suffix at the end. They point to the very thing which Paul deems to be at the heart of the gospel. And we're going to get to that in a minute, but let me pray. Father, we come to this last chapter, these last verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we ask that we understand them for what they really are, a message to encourage us, even these names, even these greetings. May we understand why and how important they are. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I spent a fair bit of time explaining Paul's use of the word mystery, which comes 15 times in his letter to the Colossians. I did this because in last week's passage, Paul specifically asked the Christians in Colossae to pray for him and his colleagues, and I quote, "that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Did you catch that? Paul is telling the Colossians that the reason, the only reason why he was in chains in a Roman prison is because he proclaimed the mystery of Christ. So what is the mystery of Christ that got Paul in trouble? What is the mystery of Christ that got Paul in prison? Well, I laid it out more fully last week, but let me remind you of one of its key components, and it comes from another letter of Paul, this time to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where Paul makes it clear what the mystery is. Paul writes, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." I hope you can see that a key element, I would even go as far as to say a foundational element in the mystery of Christ, is the fact that people from different backgrounds and cultures and languages, once separated by religion and culture and language, we're now brought together, equal members in the body of Christ, the church. Christ has brought a new humanity into the world. A humanity that now finds its identity not in ethnic or racial or physical features or culture or language, but now something that goes beyond all that. The unity we find is now in Christ Jesus, the man of all, the universal man. And here's the point I want to make today, and I'm going to make it repeatedly. It was the proclamation of this mystery that got Paul into trouble with the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. This is the reason why he was subsequently sent to prison in Rome. I want you to go back with me to Acts 21 and 22. Here's the story. Paul was worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem amongst a large crowd of his fellow Jews. But when his fellow Jews heard that Paul had been reaching out to the Gentiles and offering Gentiles the same salvation that was and always has started in the Jewish culture, that's when they violently turned against him. In Acts 21, and I'll read some of the passage, it says, "Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere,'" i.e. the Gentiles,
against our people and our law and this place, i.e. Israel. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Now, as you know, for a Jew, a Greek was a dog, unclean. There was no interaction between Jews and Gentiles, even between Jews and Samaritans who were actually related. It goes on in Acts 21 to say that the whole city was aroused. All the Jews of the town came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, why? Because he loved Gentiles. News reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. The commander took some officers and soldiers, ran down to the crowd, and when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander, it says, came up and arrested Paul, ordered him to be bound with chains, and then he asked who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd started shouting one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. And it says in verse 36, the crowd kept shouting, "Get rid of him. He is a traitor to our nation." It's quite a story. But I want you to notice this. Paul was hated by his fellow Jews, not because of the gospel per se, but because in the gospel, Paul knew that God's salvation was now on offer to the Gentiles. And he proclaimed that without fail. Now, this becomes even more apparent as we continue into chapter 22 and the story gets worse. You see, Paul somehow gets an opportunity to explain himself to the crowd. I don't know how he did it, but he gets up on a soapbox and he tells the crowd the full story of his upbringing under Gamaliel, one of the most prominent rabbis in all of Israel's history. Paul, in other words, has some sort of kudos. He's an important man. Furthermore, Paul goes on to talk about his conversion in Christ. And you know what? The people are quiet. They're listening. They're mesmerized. How Paul, the man who took the church and tried to destroy it, now gets knocked off his horse by none other than Jesus Christ. Now, up until this point, the crowd is all ears. But as a conclusion to his story, Paul says this. "And he," that is the Jesus who knocked me off my horse, "he said to me at this point, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" That is verse 21. Look at verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, until he mentioned the G word, Gentiles. Then they let him speak about his upbringing. They let him speak about his schooling under Gamaliel. They even let him speak about his conversion and the grace of God. But when he mentioned the Gentiles, it says, "Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" These were like red rag to a bull. Paul's words got the crowd riled up. It wasn't so much the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ that turned the Jewish crowd against Paul. It was that this gospel of grace was now being offered to the Gentiles. Paul's insistence that the Gentiles were now included in that grace, that's what angered them. They were with him up to the point when he told them of God's new plan to create a multi-ethnic people, where everyone has equal standing. That's the point where they balked. That's when they turned against him. They trumped up charges against him, eventually got him sent off to prison, and finally to be beheaded. All because Paul dared to speak publicly about the theological necessity
of the multi-ethnic church. The mystery of Christ. When Paul was thrown into prison, did he recant his message? Did he change his message? Not at all. Indeed, if there's one thing that is blatantly obvious in today's text, it's this. Even while in prison, Paul not only continued to preach this mystery of unity in Christ, but he speaks about his entire missionary team, who is nothing less than a dynamic expression of this mystery of the gospel. Every single name in that list is important. Why? Because they form a multi-ethnic team. And this, I believe, is why Paul finishes his letter with this long list of greetings. This is not some insignificant list of personal greetings which have no relevance or application to us. This list, and through this list, Paul is making a deliberate point of saying to the Colossian Christians, despite what the proclamation of the mystery of the gospel has cost me, I will never give it up. I will never alter my course. I will never change my mind. The mystery of Christ is being lived out amongst us, and it is beautiful. The team that gathers around me on mission is beautiful. It is made up of people of all different backgrounds, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. We are all one in Christ, and our team is causing churches to be planted which reflect the very multi-ethnicity and diversity of the team that has planted it. One church, one team, one body working together in Christ, and one day the whole world will reflect the unity of the gospel, that there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. These are the words of Paul. And he, right to the bitter end of his letter, is encouraging the Colossian Christians with the essentials of the gospel. I want to take a quick look at the 10 people on Paul's missionary team that he mentions in Colossians 4, and from whom the greetings to the church in Colossae are passed on. First, we have a man named Tychicus. C-H sounds like a K. It's a Greek name, and therefore, most likely, Tychicus was a Greek man from the city of Ephesus on the west coast of Asia Minor, or current Turkey. After Tychicus was converted, when Paul was in Ephesus, he worked with Paul for several years, and he became Paul's messenger boy. That is, he carried many of Paul's letters to the different churches to which they were addressed. And so, even the letter to the Colossians was delivered by none other than Tychicus. Onesimus, you probably have heard this name before. He's mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon was his master. Onesimus was the Greek slave. And I underline again the word Greek. He served in the Colossian home of this man, Philemon, and yet we know one day he ran away. In fact, he ran away to Rome, and there he went to see Paul, and Paul, in his wisdom, sent him back to Colossae, back to his master, with these words of advice. Both of you are Christians. Work it out. Work out your relationship in unity, for there is no slave or free in Christ. Furthermore, we read in this verse about Onesimus that as Paul sends him back to Colossae, Paul reminds the entire Colossian church to receive Onesimus as one of you, not a subset or a subclass, but he's one of you, of equal standing, even though he's a runaway slave. Welcome him as a brother. Surprisingly, and this is just a little side light, Legend tells us that the same Onesimus eventually became the bishop of Ephesus in the early part of the second century. Let's go on to Aristarchus. In verse 10, he's mentioned. He has a Greek name, but surprise, surprise, he in fact was a Jew from Thessalonica. Many Jews, just to fit in, took on Greek names, like many of the Asian Chinese background people come with a Chinese name, but in order to fit in, they take an Australian name. Same thing happens in ancient Middle East, where Aristarchus had a Jewish name, but to fit in, took on this Greek name, lived and worked in Thessalonica, and worked with Paul throughout Greece and in Ephesus. Now, Aristarchus was one of three Jews who accompanied Paul on his trips, ended up with Paul in Rome. In fact, we're told that Aristarchus was actually in prison with Paul, and we're not sure why, but he was also a prisoner. In verse 10, we read about a man named Mark, or John Mark, as he's more commonly known. He was the cousin of Barnabas. He was the second Jew who accompanied Paul on his journeys. As you may know, he and Barnabas were from Cyprus. Although he was initially the cause of a breakdown in relationship between Paul and Barnabas. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas were going to go on a missionary trip, and Barnabas wanted to take his cousin John Mark with him, and Paul said, no, he's going to be a detriment, a hindrance to our mission. So Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas took his cousin and went off in a different direction. Eventually, however, that rift was healed, and Paul and Mark got together later on in Paul's third missionary journey. We next have an interesting name, a guy named Jesus. Yes, Jesus was a common name. In fact, if you go to South America still, you'll find Jesus is a common name. But because Jesus' name was being revered amongst the Christians more and more, they would call Jesus, this Jesus, they would call him by another name, Justus, which actually is a Greek name. So in verse 11, Paul mentions this is a third Jewish man who accompanied him, and it's obvious that he was closely associated with Paul. It's interesting, in verse 11, there's a parenthetical comment which says, well, Paul writes, these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. That's really not true. These were the only Jews who traveled with Paul as a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. Paul had many other Jewish friends, of course, in many different places. And in fact, in verse 12, he mentions Epaphras, who was a Jew from Colossae. If you remember, he was converted in Ephesus under Paul's preaching and teaching while Paul was there for 3 years. And as he became a Christian, he went back to his hometown of Colossae and started a house church. It was Epaphras' letters back to Paul in prison that prompted Paul to write this letter to the Colossians, delivered, of course, by Tychicus. And it spoke about Epaphras and encouraged him to continue in his efforts to plant churches, not only in Colossae, but also in Laodicea. Paul praises his efforts in verse 12 and says, he is always wrestling for you in prayer, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. We get to Luke in verse 14. Now Luke, of course, was Roman, a physician and a historian. He was born in Antioch and lived there for most of his life, but he too accompanied Paul as a Greek on Paul's many missionary journeys and cared for him in his illnesses. If you remember, Paul was often sick. And we know Luke best, of course, by his gospel, the gospel of Luke that he wrote, also paired with the book of Acts that Paul features in quite heavily. The next person is Demas. Now we know very little about him except for this, that he has neither a Greek nor a Jewish name. It's a foreign name altogether. We're not sure where he was from, but we know he too was a trusted Christian worker. Finally, we have Nympha. Now that might sound like a funny name, but Nympha is actually a Greek name, which means bride. Any woman who gets married is a nympha. And she, obviously, by what Paul said, either led or hosted this new church in Laodicea in her house. The church that was planted by Epaphras, not only in Colossae, but then in Laodicea, was hosted by Nympha in her house. Now, if you know, Laodicea and Colossae are in the same river valley and only several kilometers away from Colossae, so it wasn't far. Finally, in verse 17, we have a mention of a man named Archippus. Archippus is obviously a Greek man. His name means master of the horse. We don't know if he rode to church on a horse or what, but it's very interesting that legend has it that Archippus became the first bishop of Laodicea. So there you have it. 10 people mentioned by name, a mixture of Jews and Greeks, one slave and many free, and you have a woman amongst many men. Brings Galatians 3:28 to light. There is no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, in Christ. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list of all the people with whom Paul co-labored, but what you have here is a group photograph, a group snapshot of all the people who played a part in seeing the mystery of the gospel be established in Colossae, a church where there's a mixture of Jews and Greeks, and slaves and free, and male and female, all one in Christ. What Paul clearly intends by writing these greetings to the church in Colossae is that, because this is a circular letter, that all the churches that will read this letter will come to a realization of how beautiful it is to see a team effort. That churches are not planted by one superstar, but take a group effort, and a group effort of people of very multiple backgrounds, of races, tribes, and tongues, that come together to form a church of multiple backgrounds, of races, tribes, and tongues. Now, I want to finish by talking about modern Sydney and how the Diocese of Sydney, our Anglican Diocese of Sydney, goes about planting churches. I don't know if you've noticed it, but our church is very different to the majority of churches in our diocese. How? Well, this church is St. John's Cathedral Church, Parramatta. It calls itself a multi-ethnic church. We call ourselves a multi-ethnic church. But there's a big difference between their church and our church. You see, what you find in St. John's Parramatta, I know because I interviewed the rector as part of my thesis. But what you find at Parramatta is that although it calls itself a multi-ethnic church, if you go there on a Sunday, what you'll find is it's a series of mono-ethnic communities that come in at different times. The only places that they overlap are in the car park. Indeed, in my interview with Bruce Morrison, the rector, he said, "Sometimes I feel like a car park attendant, waving one group in while another goes out." At 8 o'clock, you'll find a Mandarin community. At 9 o'clock, you'll find an English community. At 10 o'clock, you'll find a Cantonese community. At 11 o'clock, you'll find a Farsi community. At 12 o'clock, and so on and so forth. And you know, the difficulty, of course, is that once you establish mono-ethnic communities, it's always very difficult to get them to come together. Why? Because I believe most Christians don't understand the mystery of the gospel. Most Christians don't believe that this issue of multi-ethnicity, of people of different backgrounds gathering together as one church, despite their language differences, despite their cultural differences, despite their favorite styles of worship, or despite their favorite hymns to sing, they get together anyway. They deliberately cross boundaries. Why? Because they believe it is part and parcel of the mystery of Christ. Most Christians have been taught that the mystery of the gospel is the mystery of God's grace, of how He might, of how He could love us. Oh, what a mystery that is, that God could love us. We even sang about it. How could this be? That God's love would be shed for me. Well, that is a mystery to a degree. But let me go one up. Let me tell you even a greater mystery. It's not so much how much God loves us, but how He empowers us to love one another. That's the greater mystery. We who are marred by sin, marred by selfishness, marred by our own comforts, marred by our own desires to be with people like me. And Jesus helps me break down the barriers, pushes me to go outside of my comfort zone. The real mystery of the gospel is how Jesus breaks down the dividing walls between the people of this world. See how they love one another. Jews and Greeks, Samaritans thrown in, slaves and free, men and women. See how the dividing walls have come down. Here's the mystery of the gospel. In other words, the mystery is not so much about how God loves us, but about how God enables us to love each other in His power, the power of His Spirit. Sadly, when we put a focus on how much God loves us as we are, it makes it easy to sit back and say, well, it doesn't really matter. I can do that in my spare time. If God so prompts me, I can cross cultures, I can cross language barriers, I can go to others and maybe share a meal with them, share a little bit of time with them, if I have the time, of course. By putting our focus on how much God loves us as we are, we diminish and in fact divert our attention away from our calling to be missionary partners with Jesus in His mystery. We have a lot to learn about the mystery of the gospel. And that's why I strongly believe in what we here at Penshurst have put on our fence. What we're trying to achieve in this church, and we do it in fits and starts. We're not experts at it by any means. We know what it costs us. We know the effort it demands of us. And yet we proudly proclaim, here is one church for all. I preached a sermon at the 8 o'clock congregation. And they asked me afterwards, does that mean we have to stop coming to 8 o'clock? How would you respond? How would you respond? I said to them, what do you think Jesus wants? Not what I want. What do you think Jesus wants? What is His church supposed to look like? At 8 o'clock, all we have is Anglos. Is that the true church? Difficult. It poses a whole lot of difficult questions for me as a rector. And for you as members of this church. What is our church about? Well, I think, like Paul, Jesus has given us a missionary vision of a multi-ethnic church. He has given us a vision of a church in which people of all nations, races, tribes, and tongues can gather together as one family. That we will fight the language barriers by having translation, even if the sermon takes twice as long. We will sit through it. Why? Because we love each other. And we will not go home and grumble and say, oh, the sermon took an extra half an hour because we have to get over our small and petty preferences and sometimes put up with the difficult program of learning how to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, how to do life together Some of you will not come to the Chinese New Year banquet because, as I feel it, every year we have it. The Anglos sit over here in this corner and all the rest Mandarin speakers sit around everywhere else. And it's true. Because I don't speak Mandarin, I feel uncomfortable. And yet, Jesus keeps saying to me, Bart, you gotta be there. It's not what you feel, it's what this church reflects to the wider community. Are we willing to put up with, are we willing to persevere with feeling uncomfortable? Putting ourselves out for the sake of unity in Christ. I did a wedding several years ago. When the Mandarin congregation first came to our church and had an afternoon congregation, they met at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I had some members of this church who were stalwart members. In fact, their names are emblazoned on many of the brass plaques around the place. They gave a lot of money to build this church. The grandmother came to me. She had stopped coming to church, but I knew who she was. And she said, my granddaughter would love to get married here. And I said, that's great, wonderful, I'll do the wedding, free of charge. On a Sunday afternoon, she said. Oh, I said, man, I can't do Sunday afternoon because we have a Mandarin congregation who meets here. Well, tell them to come back at another time. We built this church, not they. This is our church, not theirs. And I said, sorry. And of course, the rumors circulated that Bart was being, you know, selling out to the Chinese. Well, I have. I've sold out to every ethnic group. Right? Because I don't care where you come from. I don't care how much money you put in this church. I don't care what you've done. If we're going to be a true representation of the gospel, of the mystery, then we will make every effort to receive people of every nation, tribe, and tongue as one of this family. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I asked you four questions or four statements, and I asked you if you could say yes to them to stand up. Here's one final statement. Please stand if you can say yes to this. I am excited and proud of the fact that my church is made up of many distinct nationalities and ethnic groups, and that together we will make every effort to live out the mystery of the gospel right here. Stand if you can say yes to that. I hope everybody stands or else I'm in trouble. Let's pray for each other, shall we? Lord Jesus, you are building your church of people from every nation, every race, every tribe or tongue. People who have to give up in order to gain. People who set aside in order to receive. How much you want to give to us in this community of grace. But it means we need to let go of our small ambitions and see a bigger vision of something more glorious than any eye has ever seen. Your bride, your church, gathered as one. May we be a small token of that church, universal. May we be a small reflection of how you have gathered us in to bring us together as one, overcoming every barrier. For this is the mystery of your gospel. We commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.